Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, I like that modern technology. 1 Peter chapter 3, as you are well aware of, Peter was writing this letter to a group of Christians who were feeling the pains of persecution. They were going through some difficult times, but in a sense, though, Peter's reminding these suffering believers that when times get dark, when times get difficult, even as Susie just said, we need to be light, we need to be salt in this world that needs to see Jesus Christ. People are going to wonder, you know, how can we have such hope in seemingly hopeless circumstances? Well, the simple explanation is we know that Jesus Christ is in control. We know that He is on the throne. We know that He loves us. We know that He'll never leave us or forsake us. At least that's where our hope should be. I know that's where Peter's hope was. We saw in chapter 1. His hope was in the risen, living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter had firsthand experience in this suffering arena. He faced beatings. He faced imprisonments. He faced general hatred from the people that he tried to minister to in various places. But as we saw in verse 12 of chapter 3 last time, Peter knew that God's eyes are always on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. And Peter knew that firsthand as well. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter had been arrested once again for proclaiming the gospel, and he was locked in this prison. The next day, he was going to be put to death. That's what Herod wanted to do. And then an angel shows up and opens the prison door. We're also told that many of the disciples were gathered together praying on behalf of Peter. And this angel shows up in his prison cell, strikes Peter on the side, lifts him up, and said, "Arise quickly," and the chains fall off. And then the angel begins to lead him through open doors out of the prison, and he finds himself outside. And the whole time he's thinking, wow, this is kind of a cool dream I'm having before I die the next day. And then he finds himself outside, and he realizes when the angel disappears, wow, this is the Lord. The Lord's hand is upon me. And Peter said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent His angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod." And so Peter is not giving us empty theories. He's not giving us vague concepts about how to live in a world full of trials and tribulations. But he's telling us in this section that he walked with the Lord. He experienced the Lord's presence in the good times and in the bad times, in the difficult times and in the times of blessing. And so from chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 19, we won't get that far today, but Peter's going to give us tremendous insights into what it means for suffering as a Christian and how God can use hard times, suffering, trials, loss of job, loss of health, whatever it might be, to draw us closer to Christ, because that's the whole purpose for us going through difficulties, is that the Lord uses those things to draw us closer to Him. Satan wants to use those things to get you to question, hey, where's God? I thought God loved you. You know, why are you going through this? You're a king's kid and all these things. And so you don't want to listen to the lies of the enemy, but keep your attention on the Lord. So in chapter 3, 13, it says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" That's an interesting question, again, from this man, Peter, who suffered many things for his faith in Christ. But at the same time, he was a man who lived a good and godly life as a Christian. But the general rule is, if you live in this world as a believer, just doing good, honoring the Lord, being a person of integrity and honesty, you're not going to be hassled for the most part. You know, there'll be times you might be, but we don't want to be like the world around us. So he says in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." You know, what I think Peter is saying here is that if you belong to Christ, don't be afraid. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? As a Christian, what's the very worst thing that can happen to you? Well, they might make fun of me at work for being a Christian. That's okay. Bless them back. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, I guess you know, in other countries, they say, well, I guess I could be thrown in prison for being a Christian. Well, Peter would say, that's okay. You know, you're already free in Jesus, no matter where you are. You know, well, I guess the worst thing could happen if you're in Sudan. They might kill me for being a Christian. Peter would say, hey, count it all joy. You know, you're going to be taken into the very presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look at that as a promotion. You know, so we have to have that eternal perspective as we go through this life. And so he says, don't be afraid. Now, you remember from the Gospel of John, the night before Jesus was crucified, he told Peter, he told the other disciples, they're going to be hated for the sake of Christ. They're going to be hated for just following Christ. But Jesus also told them that they don't have to be afraid because he was not going to leave them alone. He was going to give them the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans to fend for yourself, but I'll give you the Holy Spirit. He'll be your source of strength and encouragement when times get tough. And so here Peter reminds these believers who are being hassled, who are facing persecution, hang in there. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Why? Because God is with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. So we don't need to be afraid. To me, that's one of the most encouraging things to know, that Jesus can sympathize and he can understand our weaknesses. He knows everything about us and he cares for us and he'll never leave us or forsake us. And it's during those hard times that Jesus wants us to know that he's going to stay closer to us than anybody. He'll never wander away and forget about you. He's with you always to the end of this age. The angel Gabriel came to Joseph and Mary and said, you're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's so true. He is God with us. And his word promises us that he will always be with us. History bears to the fact that he has always been with his people. Personal experience of my own, I know he's never left me. He's never forsaken me. And many of you can testify that as well. And as far as Jesus knowing and understanding what we're going through, his word says in Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows what you're going through. He's gone through far worse. And he can identify with what you're going through. And he's not there saying, hey, I've gone through worse than that, so grow up. No, he can identify with the difficulties in your life. Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Flip over a few pages to the right to Revelation chapter 2 real quickly. Because again, we want this to be clear in our hearts and our minds. The Lord knows. He's concerned. He didn't just put us here to fend for ourselves and to pull us, you know, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but he wants us to know how much he loves us and cares for us. So Revelation 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life. That's Jesus. And he's giving, this is his personal letter to the church of Smyrna. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. You know, they didn't have money, material things, but they were rich in the Lord. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And so Jesus is letting this persecuted church is going through heavy-duty trials. He's letting them know, I know what you're going through. I was brutally beaten. I was brutally tortured. I was crucified on a cross, but I rose from the dead, and I'm here to give you everlasting life as well. And that's where our hope is. Our hope is not in the temporal things of this world. They're going to be eaten up with moths and destroyed by rust and thieves break in and steal, especially if you get off an airport in Haiti. You know, but he's saying your treasures need to be stored up in heaven. But he'll give us the crown of life. And I guarantee you, when all of us are standing before the Lord and He puts that crown of life upon our heads, we're just going to realize, hey, all the trials and heartaches and pains and sufferings I've gone through in this world was worth it. It's all going to be swallowed up in the victory of being in the presence of the Lord. And so whether it be persecution or tribulation or poverty or false accusations or pain or misunderstandings, Jesus wants us to know that He knows what's going on. He wants us to know He cares about the situation. And when we're hurting or when we're weak or when we're vulnerable, He knows and He's there for us. Because Jesus also knows it's during those times when the enemy's going to show up, when you're feeling down and discouraged. And Satan's going to come alongside and say, hey, where's the Lord now? You know, did He leave you in this horrible situation? Did He forsake you? Maybe He's too busy for you. By now you should realize, hey, that's a lie from the enemy. I'm not going to listen to that. I realize Jesus loves me. I know that He cares. I know that He knows what's going on in my life. And to hear the Lord speak in that still small voice to our hearts, you know, and I love you, and I'm here for you. You know, that's all you need at times when you're going through those difficult days. And so as Peter says here in verse 14, you do not need to be afraid of the actions of others. As Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Now, in verse 15, Peter gives us the solution in how to deal with those that try to intimidate us or hassle us, or how they might respond to you when you're trying to share the hope that you have in Christ, giving them the gospel. So he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And we'll see that played out further on into chapter 4, where, you know, it's good to suffer for Christ for righteousness' sake. But if you're suffering because you're being a jerk, oh well, you're going to get what you reap. You're going to reap what you sow. So you make sure that you're not suffering as a Christian because you're treating people wrong and you're lying and you're, you know, taking advantage of your boss and all these things. And then you get told off. That's not persecution for righteousness' sake. That's because you're getting what you deserve. But it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. But verse 15 is the one we want to focus on. This is one of those verses that we need to stop and take note of. It's very important because, first of all, instead of being afraid of others, we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Now, we are to give the Lord exclusive rule. We're to give Him preeminence in our life. We're to let Him reign within our hearts. Jesus Christ alone should be seated upon the throne of our hearts. You know, there's an old phrase that says, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, then He's not Lord at all. In other words, you can't just pick and choose what area you want the Lord to oversee in your life. Lord, you know, you can watch over this part of me, but man, I want to do this in the flesh, so you leave this alone. No, we were bought with a price. We're not our own. He bought you with His blood, the ultimate price. So we can't say, well, Lord, you can have this, but not that area. To sanctify the Lord God in your heart means to set your heart apart totally for the Lord. That's the word sanctification, or sanctified. It means to set apart. And we must set apart the Lord in our hearts, giving Him preeminence over our lives. We have a great illustration of this in Numbers chapter 20. You can read the whole thing later on if you want. But in Numbers 20, it's the story of Moses, where he failed to sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and he misrepresented God to the people, and it cost him dearly. It kept him from going into the promised land. Again, if you remember the story, the Israelites were once again grumbling and complaining out there in the wilderness. Oh, we should have gone back to Egypt. We should have stayed there. We had leeks and onions. Why do you want to go back for that? You know, here we're out in the stinking desert, you know, and they're just grumbling about everything, complaining about being thirsty. But instead of calling out to God, they complained to Moses. And so God told Moses, gather all the people around the rock, and you are to speak to the rock, and out will flow literally rivers of water from this rock. So that was God's plan. Previously, we know from that same rock, God told Moses, take the rod of Aaron and strike the rock once. And so Moses did, and out gushed all this water from the rock. This time he's supposed to speak to the rock. But by this time, Moses, he's getting fed up with these whining, complaining people. And so he starts to yell at them. And he says there, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock? And then instead of speaking to the rock, he takes Aaron's rod and he strikes the rock twice. God was still faithful. Water comes out of the rock. But God was not pleased with Moses. Listen to what God said to Moses. He said, because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring these people into the promised land. Now, that's heavy duty. You know, Moses messed up misrepresenting God before the people. He didn't sanctify the Lord God in his heart. And instead of speaking to the rock, he beat the rock. Now, why is that important? Because in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul tells us that the rock in the wilderness was Christ. It was Jesus. He was striking Jesus. Jesus was the rock that Moses beat with Aaron's rod. Now, we know that Jesus is the rock upon which we stand. We know he's the foundation of our faith. But he's also the rock upon which the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, flows from. He's the one that supplies us with all that we need. Now, Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of this well water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So rivers of living water. And so Jesus was smitten. He was struck down for us upon the cross one time. When he hung on the cross, it was once and for all. You know, we read in Hebrews that he died once and for all for the sins of the world. He wasn't beaten and crucified the next week or the next year. I mean, he was beaten and crucified once for the sins of the world. But after Jesus was struck down for us, he doesn't need to be stricken down again. In other words, Jesus died once and for all. Now, for salvation, all a person needs to do is speak to the rock, not beat Jesus again. That's what Moses did wrong. He beat the rock twice when he was supposed to speak to the rock. So what does that mean for unsaved people today? They need to speak to Jesus. They need to not strike him. They need to call out to him in repentance. Lord, forgive me. I have sinned against you. Lord, I need salvation. You're the only Savior that you call out to the rock, Jesus Christ, if you want to be saved. But unfortunately, that's where Moses misrepresented God. Moses struck the rock in anger against the people, when in fact, God was not angry with the people at that moment. He wasn't angry at all. And because Moses misrepresented the Lord and his nature and his character, God did not allow Moses to enter into the promised land. And that was heavy duty in Moses' life, but that's a huge warning for each one of us. An important lesson for us to learn. We must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Be careful not to misrepresent the Lord's nature and character with those that we come in contact with. With the people we work with, the people we live with, the people we hang out with, we need by our conversation, by our actions, to represent who Jesus Christ is. That's what it means to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Otherwise, we will misrepresent the nature and character of Christ. So are we mean to people, or do we speak the truth in love? Do we blaspheme the Lord when we're hanging out with the worldly crowd? Or are we lifting up the name of Jesus to those that we're hanging out with? Do we walk around with anger and bitterness emanating from our lives? Or do we walk in the joy and the peace of the Lord? Again, Jesus Christ is the solution. He's the source. He's the one that fills us with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who enables us to live out this Christian life. Then once our hearts have been set apart for the Lord, then and only then, as verse 15 goes on to say, will you always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the word translated defense, defense in the New King James Version, is apologia in the Greek, and it gives us our English word apology. Not the word that means I'm sorry, but it's the word that means a defense that's presented in court. Apologia. It's where we get the word for apologetics. It means being able to defend the Christian faith. It means being able to give a biblical doctrinal answer for the things we believe, why we believe what we believe. And that's why it's important to know what you believe and why you believe it. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, be diligent or study to present yourselves approved to God. How are you approved to God? How are any of us approved to God? By sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, by allowing Him to sit upon the throne of our lives. It's not us being, I'm approved now, God, look what I've done for you. No, it's just getting out of the way and letting Him work in us and through us. So he says, be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, why must we rightly divide the word of truth? Because God's word alone has the answers to all the problems, to all the questions in this world around us. As Peter said to Jesus, when all the disciples are leaving Jesus, he said, you want to leave also? Peter said, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other option. You know, you might think, you know, I'm kind of getting bored with this Jesus stuff. I'll go check out Buddha. Go for it. You're going to find Buddha was just a big fat guy. He didn't claim to be God. He didn't claim to be able to give salvation. He couldn't do anything for you. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. Buddha's dead and buried. Same with Confucius. He was rather confused. You know, same with Muhammad. I mean, they can't give you eternal life. Jesus, Peter recognized that you alone have the words of eternal life. Even Jesus to the Pharisees said, hey, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. So if you miss Jesus as you go through the Bible, you're missing everything. So if you want to know God's plan of salvation through his only begotten Son, you're only going to find that in the Word of God. Whatever you need to know about Jesus Christ, it's found in the Word of God. Whatever you need to know about his eternal nature, the fact that he is co-equal, co-creator, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, it's found in the Word of God, not because we figured this out on our own. It's because God has revealed these things to us through his Word. The fact that he is the one who is God come in human flesh, his incarnation, his virgin birth, his sinless life. How do we know that? Because of God's Word, the Bible. His substitutionary death, his atoning death upon the cross, his blood sacrifice, the fact that he died for the sins of the whole world. How do we know that? Because it's found here in the Word of God, not somebody else's writings. You know, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended up into heaven, he's coming back in bodily form in a second coming to establish the kingdom of God on earth. I didn't make that up. People smarter than me didn't make it up. We only know that because it's here in the Word of God. We only know what happens after death, either eternal glory with Christ or everlasting punishment and separation away from Christ. We only know that is true because of God's Word. The same can be said of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, his gifts, his fruit, his power within our lives, his work of conviction of sin within people's lives. It's found in the Word of God. And the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, Genesis to now Revelation, is given by inspiration of God. And notice what it's profitable for. He says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Out of those four things, God's Word is used twice to reprove us and to correct us. You know, so often we just want people to come alongside of us, pat us on the back, tell us everything's great, wonderful, and that's as shallow as they want to be. You know, but if we come to them and say, hey, you know what, God's Word says, you know, and I see this in your life, it doesn't line up with the Word of God. Oh, no, don't judge me, man. No, God's Word is for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so some of the reasons why it's so vitally important to study God's Word is, number one, to get to know the one who made us, How do we know the one who made us? How do we know God is the creator of the heavens and the earth? Again, it comes back to seeing him in his word. How do we discover that he loves us and has compassion for us? It's here in his word. Again, the only way we can know God's nature and character is through his word. Hebrews 4:12 again says it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, so often, you know, when I, you know, talk with people and I say, hey, this scripture might apply to your life. Why don't you read this over, let the Holy Spirit minister this into your heart. You know, I could talk to them for hours and hours and not get anywhere. And then they can read, you know, a passage of scripture and all of a sudden, boom, the light bulb comes on. Because his word doesn't return void. His word is living and powerful. And because God's word is the way it is, God also tells us that faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God in Romans 10:17. And so saving faith, abiding faith, growing faith, it all stems from being in God's word. And like Pastor Chuck has said for years, it's the Holy Spirit of God that takes the word of God, that transforms the people of God. And so really studying the word of God is for the purpose of knowing the God of the word. That's what it boils down to. And so we study the word of God not just to know sound doctrine, but to know the God who has given us this sound doctrine. Now, we don't want just the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We want to seek the giver of the gifts. It's always seeking the Lord first and foremost. Now, another reason to study God's word and to understand God's will and his plans and his purposes for our lives is how do we know what is right and wrong? How do we know what is moral and immoral? Again, it comes back to the word of God. How do we know this is pleasing in his sight or this is an abomination in his sight? By knowing the heart of God as he has revealed himself to us through his word. And if you're taking notes, write down Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. I mean, these verses are key because David says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And then he says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we have it here in the word. Man did not set the standards for righteousness. Man did not set the standards for justice or redemption or holiness or salvation. God did. And God's standards never change because God's word never changes. And the reason God's word never changes is because God never changes. God says, I am God, I change not. Unlike the Mormon God who's constantly evolving into more Godhead or Godhood or whatever he's doing up there. He's not doing anything up there because he's fake. He's not real. But it's an evolving God in their system. No, our God says, I am God, I change not. Jesus says, or the word says of Jesus, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not growing into Godhood. He was God himself from eternity past, came into this world as a humble man and took upon himself the punishment for our sins. And he's been glorified once again. But we need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. One of the most remarkable verses in the Bible that reveals the power and the truth and reliability of God's word is found in Psalm 138, verse 2. Again, if you're taking notes, circle that one in your Bible. I love the first part. It says, I will praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. And that's what we were doing this morning. Worshiping the Lord, praising his holy name for his loving kindness, for his truth. That's only the first part of verse 2. Then it says, for you have magnified your word above all your name. In other words, you can hold fast to every promise in God's word. God guarantees that his word is true. His word will come to pass. That's why Jesus prayed for all of us disciples in John 17:17. Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, and we hold fast to that. Now, there's a lot of people out there. We've been talking about this in our Thursday morning men's study, but you'll have people out there say, well, God told me to tell you such and such. Or people may say to you, in the name of Jesus, I'm coming to you with this word. Or, thus saith the Lord. And they give you a word in Jesus' name. Listen, very important. If what they say does not line up with the word of God, don't believe it, don't listen to it, don't hold to it. Why? Because Jesus magnifies his word even above his name. There's going to be many people that stand before God and say, "Hey, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name, perform many wonders, miracles in your name?" He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." I mean, how sad is that? Why? Because they weren't upholding the truth of God's word. They're throwing Jesus' name around, but he magnifies his word even above his name. So be very careful with that. God's word, the Bible you have, is the final authority as it pertains to life and godliness and doctrine. So that's another reason why it is so vitally important to study God's word and be ready to give a defense or an answer to those who question you. And as Christians, we need to be on our toes because we're living in days where many people are coming against the word of God. Many people are giving us new and improved doctrines, telling us they got new revelations from the Lord. Hold fast to God's word. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come," and I've said for as long as I've been a Christian, I think the time is here. Paul said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires," not God's will, but their own desires, "because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then notice at the end of verse 15, as Peter says we should do this, he says, "with meekness and fear," which means we should not only have the right doctrinal words to share with others, but we need to have the right heart with the right motive as we share with others. We need to speak the truth in love. Nothing turns people off and tunes them out like pride and arrogance, a know-it-all attitude. All this to say that the purpose of apologetics, the purpose of knowing what we believe and why we believe it, is not that we can just win an argument, but rather sound doctrine should draw us closer to the Lord and a greater relationship with him for knowing who he is and knowing his heart even better through the word. It's not just that we gain intellectual knowledge, because we've got to be careful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So it's the balance of the truth of God's word and the Holy Spirit bringing that to life within our hearts. If you're just looking for head knowledge, just so you can be right, be careful, because you can end up being dead right. I want to close with, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. As we are to make a defense for the hope within us with meekness and fear, fear of the Lord, fear of misrepresenting the Lord. That's what he's talking about there. You know, Paul tells us, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." But it's only by walking in the love and in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can present Jesus to lost sinners the way God wants us to. I have you turn to Luke 9 here, because it's a great illustration of the disciples going through Samaria. The Samaritans were looked down upon by many of the Jews. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jewish, half-Assyrian for the most part. When the 10 northern tribes were captured, most of them were assimilated into Assyria. Many came back, mixed multitudes, and the Jews looked down on them. They were prejudiced against the Samaritans. Their heart was like, "We don't even want to touch a Samaritan. You know, they're almost as bad as a Gentile. At least they got half-Jewish blood." But they were very prejudiced towards these people, the Samaritans. And so they're getting ready to pass through the land there. And in verse 51 of Luke 9, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' Hey, just give us the okay, Lord. Let's smoke them. These Samaritans are rotten anyway. They're good for nothing." I mean, that was their attitude. That was their heart. Notice what Jesus says. He turned and rebuked them, said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. You know, that's so important that we have the right heart, the right attitude as we minister to those the Lord brings into our lives, as we witness to them and share the gospel with them. You don't just blast them with, yeah, you're going to burn in the lake of fire, you jerk. I mean, what is that going to do? I had Christians before I got saved do things like that with me, and it just kept hardening my heart and hardening my heart. But it was the love of Christ and the goodness of God that led me to repentance. And that's true for so many. You know, if I would have rejected the love and the grace and the mercy of God, yeah, I probably needed to hear, hey, if you continue, you're going to end up in the lake of fire. But God doesn't want you there. He doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we need to make sure our hearts, our motives are pure as we make a defense for the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. Let's pray.